start off just by talking a little bit about chess. How many of you know just at least kind of the basic rules of chess? So about half, maybe a few more. I'm kind of decent at chess, probably like most people. I know the basic rules, and I can beat all my kids till they're about 10 years old or so, and then I start losing a few games, and when they're a little older, they get more challenging. And then after a while, you have to, like, after you win a game, you have to be like, all right, I'm done playing for a while. So you got to hold on to those victories when you get them. Just to give a little bit of background, we're going to watch a video here in just a second, but a little bit of background. When you're playing the game of chess, the goal is to basically threaten and trap the king at the same time. So it's like you're trying to kill him, but you get him in this spot where he kind of has to surrender. And so when the king is threatened, then typically players like us, we say check. The really good players don't bother doing that because they all know what's going on all the time. And then when the king is not just threatened, but he's toast, then that's checkmate. Okay, and the fast players use timers, and they give each other just a certain amount of time. And we're going to watch a video of a guy, and his name is Magnus Carlsen. Magnus is a pretty cool name if you're going to be awesome at something, I think. And I don't think he's the current world champion, but he has been in the past. Maybe he's number two or three right now or something like that. And he's going to play his manager, who must also be a grandmaster. And Magnus only has 30 seconds. The other guy has more time. And you're going to watch a full game, and it's pretty crazy. So let's go ahead and show that video. All right, so they didn't play till the end, but Magnus basically got a new queen and would have won had time continued. And I don't really understand it sounds like they tied, which doesn't really make sense to me, because it seems like the one guy's time ran out and he should have lost. But anyway, the point being, if you had to play a game of high-stakes chess, like your life was on the line, or your enjoyment in life, your quality of life or something was on the line, would you want someone like that, either of those guys, to be on your side and to help coach you? And I would think, well, obviously, yeah, that's a no-brainer, right? That would be a really good thing to have somebody like that on your side. And I want to talk about just how that's what it's like having God on our side, right? Is that we follow this God who is way better at life than we are, right? He created us. He knows how we work. He knows everything going on in the world. He knows how everything interacts. He sees it all way better than we do. So we should be able to kind of entrust ourselves to him. And so when you think about hard things that you're going through or hard things that you do, it's helpful to think about just that God is leading, right? God says, hey, do this. You know, move your piece here. And sometimes we can be a little like, I don't know about that. And there are so many hard things that we go through, right? There can be trials and sin and struggles. And in the midst of that, sometimes there are things that God asks us to do. Just even following God from the get-go, becoming a Christian can be a little bit challenging. It's like, if I become a Christian, I'm going to be an outcast. My family's not going to understand. Or I'm going to have to give up something that I really like. And we can go through these things, and what we think is, if I do things God's way, things aren't going to work out very well. Which would be a little like if you're playing chess, and Magnus says to you, hey, move here. And you're like, I don't see that. You know, I don't know if that's a very good idea after all. It just doesn't make any sense. We need to trust the grandmaster and follow his leading and his advice. And I can think of different hard things that God's called me to do. One time I was wrestling with a particular sin, struggling in an area. It was kind of embarrassing and shameful. And I knew that God wanted me to talk to my mentor, my pastor friend, John Meyer, and just confess that sin to him. And at the time, that was probably one of the top two hardest things I had ever done in my life. And, you know, you just kind of think, if I do this, then this is not going to work, and this is not going to work. I'm going to get in trouble. And, you know, you just kind of imagine everything falling apart. And you have to trust God and step into it and be like, I don't care the outcome. I'm just going to do however God leads. I think about just even some simple things like getting baptized, taking that step of obedience. You know, that can be a really hard thing for people. And the question is not really how hard is it or how is it going to work out, but can I follow God? Can I trust him? And you might have any kind of difficult situation, a hard marriage that God wants you to stay in, or a relationship that you want to be in that God doesn't think is a good idea, or a really hard conversation that you need to have with somebody. You know, there can be all kinds of things. Can we trust God when he says move here, that we move here? So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the story of Esther, because it's a great picture of the sovereignty of God and how we can trust him. And I think it will help embolden us to follow God in some of these daily choices. So let's pray. Lord, we do just thank you that you are amazing and you see plays that we don't see. God, you see the whole board. You understand how things are going to unfold. You know us. You know the problems that we face. God, you are a good, loving leader of us. God, help us to follow you as our Lord and as our master. And God, I pray that you would just give us a confidence that you can be trusted, because Christianity is about faith, and there's this faith in stepping out and following you that we don't always know how that's going to work out. God, I pray that you embolden us, God, that you're worthy of our faith, worthy of our confidence. And so we ask that you would just move here this morning as we look at the story of Esther. So we just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to go through the story of Esther. It's going to be pretty much straight out of Scripture. I'm not going to like read the book, but I'm just going to tell the story, and I'm not going to embellish very much. It's a pretty crazy story, so at points you're probably going to think he's making that up, and I'll try to be clear when I am making something up. So we're going to go through some of the different characters in the story as I talk through the story. I'm going to just leave their names up on the screen, and probably most of you don't need that, but there are some people like me that kind of get lost in a story, especially with names that I'm not familiar with. For me, it's horrible to watch a movie when there's like too many characters and I can't keep track of them all, especially if it's like a war movie and there are a bunch of characters and they all have shaved heads and they're all wearing the same thing and they're all the same age, and it's like, I cannot keep track of what's going on here. And so I'm going to just leave this up as we go through the different characters so that you can be like, oh yeah, okay, that's the bad guy. Okay, that's the good guy. And that'll help anyone who's deficient like me to be able to figure out what's going on in the story. So we're going to start off with King Xerxes. And King Xerxes, his other name is Ahasuerus or something like that. That's harder to pronounce. You think Xerxes is bad enough. So your Bible might have either of those names, but he was one of the kings of Persia, which is Iran in modern day. And so you might be thinking, I don't really remember Persia being a big deal in the Bible. Like, where's that come from? So we're going to back up a little bit in Israel's history. So if you remember the period of the kings, we had King Saul was the first one, and then David, King David that fought Goliath. And then he had the son Solomon that wrote Proverbs that's really wise. And then he had a son named Rehoboam. Okay, now Rehoboam did something that split up the kingdom. So there were these 12 tribes of Israel, and he created havoc. The kingdom got split up. So after him, there were two big sections. One big section was still called Israel, and those were the northern tribes. And then there were a couple of tribes down in the southern part that were called Judah, after the name of one of those tribes. Okay, so we have Israel and Judah. And then as we go through the period of kings, the kings were very rebellious and not following God, and the people followed along, and God kept warning them and trying to bring them back, and they kept doing their own thing, and eventually God said, you know, there's going to be consequences for this, and he kept trying to get them, and they kept doing their own thing, going their own way, going astray. And eventually God brought in the Assyrians. The Assyrians came in, and they conquered the northern tribe of Israel. And then not too long after that, then the Babylonians came in and they conquered Assyria, who had conquered Israel, and then they also conquered the southern kingdom of Judah. Okay, so we went from Assyria to the Babylonians, and then after that, then we have the Persians, and the Persians came in and they conquered the Babylonians. Okay, so it's kind of like when you're playing Risk, right? It's like everybody wants Australia, and somebody has it, and they think they're strong, and somebody else gets it, and somebody else gets it, and so people keep kind of taking control here. So that's where this guy comes from. And in history, he's kind of an interesting character. His father, I believe, was the one that fought the Greeks in the Battle of Marathon, which you've probably heard from the race. And so Xerxes, around this time, went through a couple of hard losses, some of that in consequence to things that happened at Marathon. And so he's probably not in the greatest of mood during this story. I guess the other thing would be just in biblical context. So we have Ezra and Nehemiah, and Esther appears after those in the Bible, but it probably occurred about halfway through the book of Ezra. Okay, so Xerxes had a wife. Her name was Vashti. And Xerxes threw this huge party, and it was like a six-month-long party. And it was just wild, and they had unlimited drinking and just craziness. And during this party, he had this idea that he was going to call his queen to come and parade before him in her crown. And for whatever reason, she said, no, I'm not going to do that. And so he was pretty upset about that. Now, some people propose that when he said, come in your crown, that maybe he meant only in your crown and nothing else. And so she's like, I'm not doing that. But we don't really know for sure if that's what was going on, but you may read that in your commentary or something. And so Vashti would not come, and so he got really angry. And he's very upset. And he goes to his nobles, and he says, okay, you know, what's the law say about this? Like, what should we do about Vashti? Because you can't just disobey my orders. And his officials, of course, sided with him. They're like, yeah, you know, this is bad. You know, we can't just let her off, because if your wife does that, then my wife's going to do that. She's going to say, well, Vashti didn't have to obey her husband. And so then pretty soon we're going to have women ruling the kingdom, and then what are we going to have? World peace or something? I don't know. So we can't let that happen, right? And so they decide that he should have this thing put out in official writing that she's going to be banished from the king and never be in his presence again. And so he says, okay, yeah, that sounds like a great idea. And so he banishes her. Well, then, of course, after a while, then he becomes somewhat lonely. And his officials realize this, and they're like, hey, you know what you need? You need a new wife. And what we can do is we can just get you a harem, and we'll just go through the land, and we'll find all the most beautiful women, and they can come, and they can be a part of your harem. And so he's like, yeah, okay, that sounds good. And so they go through the land, and they find the most beautiful women, and there's this woman, and her name is Esther. And Esther is a very beautiful young woman, and she is an orphan, and she's Jewish, and she's being raised by her cousin, and her cousin's name is Mordecai. So he's going to be one of the good guys in the story, okay? And Esther gets invited in this harem, and then she's trained for a long time. They, you know, kind of teach her how to do these beauty treatments and things, and probably how to walk and how to act in the presence of the king, and when to approach him and when not to approach him, and go through all these rules and stuff. And they're all going through all this training. Then eventually she gets to meet the king, or has to be with the king, however you look at that. And the king loves her. He's like, you are amazing. And so she becomes his queen. And I don't know if she's like the only queen, but certainly the favorite queen. And he is just enthralled with her. And so, in a sense, things seem to be going well, or at least interesting. Like, if this was a chess game playing out, you'd be like, oh, okay, things are getting a little strange here. Things are interesting in this game. As the story continues, then, Mordecai, he's an official at the king's gate. And he overhears some people talking about an assassination plot. And so he goes and he tells Esther about this plot and who these people are. And so they stop this plot, they catch these guys and get rid of them. And they don't really do anything for Mordecai. They just kind of move on in the story. I suppose they said, hey, thanks about that or something. But they move on in the story. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. Okay, there's this other guy. We need our protagonist, right? And his name is Haman. The evil Haman, he is the bad guy in the story. He's the highest official other than the king. And for whatever reason, he really, really hates Mordecai, the good guy. And whenever he walks by, Mordecai doesn't show him any respect, doesn't like bow before him or do anything. If he's sitting down, he doesn't stand up. You know, he just kind of ignores the guy. And Haman's officials bring this to his attention and say, hey, did you notice the Mordecai guy, this Jewish guy? You know, he just totally ignores you. And he's like, really? Oh, I can't believe that. And he gets all riled up about this. And you can imagine at first he's kind of plotting in his mind how he can get even, what he can do to embarrass this guy. Or eventually he comes up with the idea of killing him. And then he decides, you know what, that's not enough. I'm going to kill him and all his people. Now, he doesn't realize that Esther is also Jewish, because Esther has kept this a secret because Mordecai encourages her to do that. And so we have the plot thickening here, right? So Haman goes and he talks to the king, Xerxes, and says, hey, King Xerxes, you know, there are these people among us who are really terrible people. They're really subversive, and they're going to divide the kingdom, and they stir up trouble, and you can't trust them at all. And I was thinking we should do something about this. And I have a bunch of money stored up, and I'm going to give you just tons of money to get rid of these people. And for whatever reason, Xerxes doesn't seem real interested in this problem. He's like, okay, yeah, well, whatever, let's get rid of them. I don't need your money. Just, yeah, do whatever you need to do. Write it up. We'll make it happen. And so Haman writes up this edict saying that on a certain day that they're going to exterminate all the Jewish people. And what he does is he rolls dice or casts lots to figure out on what day that should be. And then they put up all these little posters or whatever that say, you know, hey, on this day we're going to kill all the Jewish people. And all the Jewish people are like, what? That's terrible. So if a chess game was unfolding, you'd kind of feel like, oh, check. You know, the bad guys have put the good guys in check. And this looks terrible. And so Mordecai, the good guy, he's very upset about this, and he puts on sackcloth, and he's crying out, and he goes and finds Esther and says, Esther, you know, here's what's going on. And she's like, oh, I can't believe that. That Haman, he is a wicked guy. And Mordecai says, well, you need to go and talk to the king. And she says, well, you can't do that. So they give us all this training, and they told us, you know, you can't, like, just go approach the king whenever you want. We're forbidden to approach the king. He has to call for us, and he hasn't called for me for a long time. And if you don't, if he doesn't extend his scepter to you, and you're not invited, he doesn't basically show you grace and say, hey, you're forgiven, then you're killed. And you saw what happened with Vashti. I mean, he's kind of serious about stuff like this. He really wants to be respected and obeyed. Mordecai's like, well, you got to do this. I can't do it. And he says, Esther, you got to understand. If you don't do this, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise. God will save his people. But you and your father's family will perish. We're all going to die. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. So he's saying, don't you see, Esther, it could be that God's raised you up in this weird situation, this kind of marriage that you're very uncomfortable in, for a particular reason, to save your people. And so she hears his pleas, and she's like, okay, well, let me fast, and you fast, and you have all the other people fast, and I'll go and I'll talk to the king. And so she goes and talks to the king. And it's kind of cool, through archaeology, a lot of the story has been confirmed by things that they found. So one of the things that's really cool is they found his throne room. And his throne room was about an acre. Not his palace, just his throne room was an acre. And it was these marble floors that are, I don't remember the colors, like black and white and red. And you can imagine this young girl walking into this acre big throne room and going into the presence of the king and not being sure if she's going to live. I mean, that had to be terrifying. And so she approaches him, and he extends his scepter, meaning you're forgiven for stepping out of line. And he welcomes her. He's like, oh, Esther, it's so good to see you. It's awesome that you're here. What can I do for you? Just let me know. Anything you want, up to half the kingdom. I'll do whatever you ask. So he really likes Esther. And I kind of think she hasn't really thought about this. Like, she didn't expect things to go this well. And so she says, okay, yeah, king, thank you for extending your scepter to me. And what I'd like to ask is if you would come over for dinner tonight. you and Haman, and you guys could come over and I'll make a meal for you. And he's like, sure. I don't know if that was worth risking your life for, but yeah, that sounds great. So she's excited, of course, that she wasn't put to death. And then the king's going to get invited to dinner. So the king and Haman end up going to dinner. While they're at dinner, the king realizes that she has something she wants to ask, right? And so he says, Esther, what is it? What do you want? Anything you want, I will give you up to half my kingdom, he repeats. And she again says, oh, thank you, king. Yeah, what I really wanted was, I was wondering if you guys could come back over tomorrow night for another banquet. I just would love to spend some time with you guys. And he's like, sure, that sounds great. We'll be back over tomorrow night. So anyway, so Haman goes home, but on his way home, he passes the gate where Mordecai is, and Mordecai doesn't show him any respect, and so he's kind of upset about that, right? And he goes home, and he's really excited that he got invited to this banquet, and so he calls his wife and his friends all to come over, and he tells them about how awesome he is, and says, you know, hey guys, I'm in this amazing position in the kingdom, and I'm filthy, stinking rich, and I have all these descendants, all these children. Not only that, but the queen invited me, as the only one besides the king, invited me to this banquet. I am just so excited about that. I mean, he really loves me, and she really loves me, and I just can't even believe how well my life is going right now. And he says, oh, except this one thing, this Mordecai, oh, I hate him. And they're like, well, just get rid of him. Like, what's the big deal? He's like, I'm going to. I'm like, well, just get rid of him now. It's like, I didn't think of that. Okay. So he stays up all night long building this gallows. Okay. Now, back then, their gallows wasn't kind of like our hangman gallows. It was more of a big stick for impaling people. Okay. So he built this gallows that was 75 feet tall. So if you can imagine a big, I don't know, maybe like Coronado Tower or something like that would be roughly that tall. So this huge pole, so you can imagine impaling somebody on that. It's kind of a sign to everybody else, right? That, hey, you don't want to do whatever they did, right? It's kind of making a point, like no pun intended. And so he works on this gallows. Now, at the same time, the same night, the king is awake. He can't sleep. Maybe it's from construction noise of the gallows or something like that. We don't really know. But he's awake, and he says, this is just driving me crazy. He's rolling around in bed. And finally, he just gets up, and he's like, you know what would help is if somebody just read the records of our court to me, because there's nothing more boring than that. And so he gets somebody to come and just read the records of different people who've come into his presence and visited him and things. And so somebody comes, a court reporter kind of person, they're reading through the records, and they get to the spot, and they say, oh, well, then there's this assassination attempt, and there's this guy, Mordecai the Jew, and he went to Esther, and he told her about it, and he's like, wait, stop. What? Okay, read that again. And he's listened to the story. He's like, okay, well, that's a good story. What did we ever do for that guy? Like, did we give him a great position or a lot of money, or what did we do? And they're checking the records, and they're like, I don't think we really did anything for him. It's like, oh, wow, that's really sad. I mean, that's an injustice. Because somebody like that, I really want to, you know, praise them and make them stand out as somebody who I favor, somebody who I really care about. So he can't really think of what would be good. Like, he wants to do something really good for this guy. And so he thinks, well, I'll just sleep on it. And I don't know if he ever fell back asleep or not. But eventually, the next day, Haman comes to see him. And Haman probably hasn't had any sleep, and the king hasn't had much sleep, and they get into this conversation. The king turns to Haman, and he says, Haman, I got a question for you. He says, oh, anything, king. You know, I would love to serve you. It's like, okay, so I have this guy that I want to honor. What do you think should be done for the guy whom the king wants to honor? Yeah, oh, man, that's a tough one. Of course, he's thinking, it's me, right? It's like, who would the king want to honor more than me? Let me think. What should you do for him? Oh, I got an idea. you should take one of your robes, like a robe that you wear, like a regular, like a real king's robe, and you should put it around this guy. And you should take one of your crowns, one that you've worn, and put it on his head. And you should take one of your horses, one that you've ridden, and you should let him ride it. You know, the kind of horses that you have crowns on the horse too. Yeah, one of those. And then what else could you do? Oh, you should take one of your highest officials and have him lead this guy through the city, crying out as they go, "This is what happens to the one who the king wants to honor." And the king is like, "Wow, you are really good at stuff like this. Okay, so that's what I want you to do for Mordecai." Check. So, that's what happens, is he does this for Mordecai. And he leads him through the city, and he cries out. And he takes Mordecai back to the gate, takes him home, and then he goes to his home. And you can imagine he's just about in tears. I mean, this is just the worst thing that could have happened to him. And he gets back to his wife and his friends, and he tells them all about it. And their response is kind of funny. They're like, "Oh, he's a Jew? I guess you did mention that. Oh, if he's a Jew, you're toast. You are in trouble if you messed with the Jewish God." And they're having this conversation, and he's just completely heartbroken. And as they're having this conversation, there's a knock at the door, and these eunuchs are there to pick him up to take him to Esther's banquet. And, of course, he's not really in the mood for a banquet, but he has to go, and so he's taken to the banquet. They're at the banquet, then they have their meal or whatever, and the king turns to Esther and says, "Okay, Esther, come on, you know, what do you want? Just tell me what you want, anything, up to half the kingdom." And she says, "All I want is my life and the lives of my people. Someone has conspired to destroy us. And if they had just wanted to enslave us, I wouldn't have even bothered you. But I will beg you for our lives." And the king gets really upset and kind of gets in a rage. His face turns red. He's like, "Oh, who would do such a thing?" And she turns and points at Haman. "That wicked Haman." Check. Now, the king is just beside himself. You can imagine this doesn't quite all make sense to him yet. And so he's kind of reeling, and he steps out of the room for a second into the garden. And you can imagine, it doesn't say this part, but you can imagine he's kind of pacing back and forth and trying to figure it out. Here's this queen who he loves, and here's his second in command, this guy who he trusts, this guy who he gets counsel from. And he's trying to put all this together. And then he's like, "Oh, wait, I remember I signed this thing saying that these people should be destroyed. I don't remember who he was talking about. I bet it's Esther's people." And he's trying to sort through this. And we don't know the conversation that Haman had with Esther, but I imagine it went something like this. Esther, I am so sorry. I didn't even know that you were Jewish. Oh, you know, this is all just a big misunderstanding. You know, this can be fixed. I don't even really want to kill all the Jews. There's just this one guy who works at the temple gate who I can't stand. His name's Mordecai." And she's like, "That's my father." Check. Okay, so she's kind of laying down on a couch. Just the thing they did back then, I guess. And he's kind of over her, and I don't know if he trips and falls on top of her, but when the king walks back into the room, he's kind of in this uncomfortable-looking situation. The king walks in, and he's like, "Haman, how dare you come in here and think you could molest my queen in front of my own eyes?" Check. "I'm done with you." And then somebody raises their hand. They're like, King, I don't know if you realize this, but there's a gallows outside his house that's 75 feet tall. Check. Like, perfect. Get rid of him. And so they impale Haman on this gallows. Wow. What a wild story. So the king allows Mordecai and Esther to have Haman's house, be in charge of his household, which evidently he was just filthy, stinking rich. Pretty amazing thing. But they still have this law that they made that people could go out and exterminate the Jews. And so they're kind of worried about this because the laws they made back then, you couldn't change them. They were just kind of set in stone. And so they go and they talk to the king about this. And the king's like, hey, you know, whatever you want, you write out whatever you want and I will approve it. And that will be the law. We'll make that happen. And so they make this rule that anyone who comes and attacks the Jewish people, that they can defend themselves and they can attack back. And on this day that then the Jews are attacked, instead of the Jews being exterminated, their enemies are destroyed. And then they're allowed to do this for a second day, and they go out and they destroy all their enemies and destroy like 75,000 people who are against the Jewish people. So on the day, on the very day that they were supposed to be wiped off the face of the earth, they're delivered and all of their enemies are destroyed. Checkmate. That's the game. Pretty cool. To the Jews, they realized this was a big deal. This is one of their holidays. They have a few holidays they celebrate even to this day. And this is one of them. It's called Purim. And it's after the dice that Haman rolled to pick the date. The dice is called a Pur. And so Purim is in kind of in honor of the dice. It's the lot. When they cast lots for the day that was chosen, it turned out to be the day that the people were delivered. And so they still celebrate that to this day. So amazing thing, amazing story. And so we can see how through the story, we see the sovereignty of God, right? We see that God's in control. He's powerful. He's a king. He knows what's going on. Things aren't happening out of his control, right? He's in control of it all. And even though at certain parts of this story, it might look like things are out of control, they're not. God knows what he's doing. And he knows what the future holds. And he knows exactly what each player in the story should do at any given time. And so it's a great story of the sovereignty of God and how we can trust God because he's in control. One of the interesting things in the book of Esther is that it actually never mentions the name God or Lord or prayer. It does mention fasting, but even, you know, that is a little bit vague. So it's kind of interesting. I like this quote by Warren Wiersbe. It says, God's name is nowhere seen in this book, but God's hand is nowhere missing. He is standing somewhere in the shadows, ruling and overruling. And so when you see that story, it's like if you think of God as the grandmaster, and if you could go to God and say, oh, okay, God, I'm in this situation. What should I do next? You could really trust that, well, he's got that figured out, right? He would be worth listening to because he's sovereign over it all. He has a plan. He knows what he's doing. Like, oh, man, that is so cool. And when God calls you into something hard, and he's like, okay, take your queen and move your queen here. And you're like, no, my queen's going to get captured by that pawn right there. It's like, just trust me. Just like you would trust the grandmaster. They do stuff all the time that's like, that's a weird move. Because they can see multiple moves into the future. They understand, well, if I do this and they do this and they do this, and to them it's a, they got it all figured out. Well, God would be even better than that, right? He's got it all figured out. And so when he says, hey, do this, we can trust him. Just follow me. Follow me. We can trust him. He knows what he's doing. And he loves us, and he cares about us. And so when you think about your own situation, just any specific hard thing that he's calling you into, to me it's like our Christianity is it's all about faith, right? And that faith is emboldened when we believe that following God's not going to destroy us, right? When we believe that God's got this, God's got me, and he cares about me. And so when I see this story, it's like, oh, if I can just trust in the God of Esther and Mordecai, that will help me follow God in my day-to-day choices and struggles. So let's pray. God, I pray that you would just help me to remember this story, help me to hold on to this, and just to be able to continually remember just your power and your planning and your wisdom. God, that I would trust you and your insight, your wisdom into my life, instead of trusting my own feeble attempts to manipulate how my life turns out. God, help each of us to walk in faith, holding your hand, following you into the joys, and following you into what appears like darkness, into the valley of the shadow of death. Just help us to trust that you have good for us, that you have a plan. And so thank you for this story in Scripture, God. I pray it would just continue to speak to us and encourage us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.